Starting in May this year, I've brought some sermons from the book of Jeremiah, mainly in our evening service. Although, if you remember, we had a message from Jeremiah chapter 35 in our morning service on Father's Day, where we considered the example set for us by the Rechabites. This morning I'd like to consider with you another text in Jeremiah, perhaps one that's not so familiar, Jeremiah chapter 42. But before we get there, I want to read a few verses from chapter 41 to give us the context. So please, if you would, open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 41, and we'll take our reading from verse 16 in a few moments' time. Before we go any further, let's just pray and commit our time of preaching to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we've assembled in the name of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've come to worship you, and we've also come to hear from you. We need to hear from you today. We pray that you would speak very clearly now as your word is opened. We ask that the Holy Spirit would grant to us the understanding of the text of Scripture. We pray that he would do his good work of illumination and conviction. And these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want you to imagine a Middle Eastern country after it has fallen to an invading force. It's not hard for us to do this. We've seen the pictures and heard the stories from Iraq after the invasion by US forces in 2003. We've seen the aftermath of various battles in Syria and in other places. We've seen footage from Mosul and Raqqa after ISIS had finally been driven out. We've seen the images of cities devastated by bombing, reduced to smoking rubble, twisted metal and burned out vehicles choking neighbourhood streets, bodies lying where they fell. We know something of the chaos that's followed, bands of soldiers roaming around, looting and committing random acts of violence, people fleeing from their homes, basic services like water, electricity and sanitation non-existent. See if you can take these modern images and go back with me to Judah and the city of Jerusalem in the aftermath of the third and final invasion by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. For this is what it was like. Can you picture the rubble? Can you see the smoke still slowly ascending? Can you see the bloodied bodies lying in the street? Listen to what happened. This is from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The king of the Chaldees, that's Nebuchadnezzar, slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, that's the magnificent temple that Solomon built, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. Jerusalem was razed to the ground. Many of its citizens were killed, and many were taken away as slaves. A few managed to flee to safety into the hills and desert places, and by God's providence, Jeremiah survived the attack upon the city. God was kind to him. Given what we know about Jeremiah's ministry, we might naturally think that after the destruction of Jerusalem, it was finished. He had completed the task that God had for him. But this wasn't the case. God had more for him to do among those who were left, and this is the setting for our text in chapter 42. This time when people were suffering and fearful, a time when the Jewish state had virtually ceased to exist, a time of chaos and lawlessness. After pillaging and destroying Jerusalem, and as they began to move out, Nebuchadnezzar appointed a man by the name of Gedaliah as governor over the province of Judea, which was now just another part of the great Babylonian Empire. It was his responsibility to maintain order among the surviving population and probably to make sure that tribute was paid from the land that was still productive. It's likely that Gedaliah was a good man, even a godly man. His father and grandfather had both been officials in the royal court. His father had once acted to protect Jeremiah. And his grandfather was the man who, when the law of God was rediscovered in the temple, brought it to King Josiah. And that's what led to his reforms. So Gedaliah was probably just the man that the people needed at this difficult time. And many of the Jews who had fled into neighboring lands returned and came to where Gedaliah had set up his headquarters, the town of Mizpah, which was to the northwest of Jerusalem. At this time, there were two prominent men, two military leaders who enter the story, both with their little band of soldiers. They had managed to survive the war with the Babylonians. One was a man named Ishmael, and he was of the royal household. We're not told exactly his connection, but he was part of the extended royal family. And the other man was Johanan. Now, unbeknownst to Gedaliah, Ishmael had allied himself with the king of the Ammonites, historically one of Judah's enemies, and it was his intention to kill Gedaliah. We're not told his motive, but perhaps being of the royal household, he thought that he should be the king or the governor. And perhaps he'd made a deal with the king of the Ammonites who agreed to assist him. Or perhaps he felt that Gedaliah was collaborating with the enemy and deserved to die. Again, we're not told what his motives were. Somehow this other leader, Johanan, found out about Ishmael's alliance with the Ammonites and of his intention to kill Gedaliah. And he warned Gedaliah. He asked for permission to kill Ishmael because he realized that this assassination plan was not just a threat to the governor, but to the peace and safety of those in Judah who were starting to get their lives back together, re-establishing their homes, their farms, and their society. Surely the Babylonians wouldn't look too kindly upon their man in Judah being murdered. But Gedaliah didn't believe what Johanan said. He thought he was making it all up, and he ordered him not to take action against Ishmael. Well, it happened just as Johanan said. Ishmael, along with 10 of his men, murdered Gedaliah and some of the Jewish men who were with him at Mizpah and the Chaldean soldiers who were also there at the time. A couple of days later, Ishmael murdered 80 men who had come from other towns to worship with Gedaliah at Mizpah. And then he carried all the remaining inhabitants of Mizpah away as captives, heading off to the land of the Ammonites. Johanan heard about these massacres and about how Ishmael was on the way to Ammon, and so he set out with his men to go and intervene to fight with Ishmael and to rescue those he'd captured. When he found Ishmael at a place called Gibeon, the captives were relieved, and they took off and went over to Johanan and his forces. It seems as though there was some kind of confrontation, but Ishmael escaped with 8 of his men and made it to the kingdom of Ammon, and we're not told what happened to him there. He's not mentioned again. So picture the scene, if you will. There was Johanan with his soldiers and this group of people. Refugees who had survived the Babylonian invasions and all of the atrocities that they committed, and who now had just survived the actions of this wicked, murderous warlord, Ishmael. This is where we pick up the story. Please, if you would, look at Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 16. Then took Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael the son of Nethaniah from Mizpah, after that he had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought again from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land. I want you to notice three things about these people and their circumstances before we get to our text this morning, which is chapter 42. And number one, they were afraid, just generally afraid. I think that's a safe conclusion to make, given all they'd been through. The life they had once known had literally been destroyed. Their government, their economy, their places of worship, their homes, their livelihoods, their usual routines, gone. Reduced to rubble and smoke. I suspect that most, if not all of them, had friends and family members who'd either been brutally killed by the Chaldeans or dragged off into captivity. And then, after they just started to recover a little bit, their lives were upended once again by Ishmael and his gang. Number two. As well as being generally fearful, they were now afraid of the Chaldeans coming back and taking revenge for what had just happened. This is what the text tells us. For they were afraid of them, because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land. Fresh fear was added to their fear. And then number three, Egypt looked like the place to go. While the forces of Egypt had been defeated by the Chaldeans at the Battle of Carchemish some years prior, Egypt itself had not been invaded or conquered. Carchemish was located quite away from Egypt, in what today is northern Syria. And so there was this relatively strong, stable country just to the south of where they were, a place that seemed to offer them safety and security and economic opportunity, a place where they could start a new life. The text tells us that going to Egypt was in their plans, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt. So this is the condition these people were in, this remnant who'd survived. They were afraid and ready to seek refuge in Egypt. But before they went, Johanan and the other leaders felt they'd better go and see the prophet. And so, finally, we come to Jeremiah chapter 42. Please follow along as I read from verse 1. Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near. And said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. I don't think these verses need a whole lot of explanation. It's fairly easy to understand what the leaders were asking of Jeremiah. And at face value, their requests seem to be sincere. Now, please, Jeremiah, find out for us what the Lord wants us to do. Find out where he wants us to go. Furthermore, they expressed what seemed to be a genuine willingness to obey whatever the Lord said through the mouth of his prophet. We will obey the voice of the Lord our God. Jeremiah agreed to their request, and so we continue, verse 7. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Then called he Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. If ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you, and not pull you down. And I will plant you, and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord. For I am with you to save you, and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you, and cause you to return to your own land. But if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt, and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon you. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt, and ye shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The message was clear, wasn't it? Stay here! Stay in this land, your land. I've poured out my wrath upon you. The nation has been punished for its wickedness, and now I'm ready to bless you. I will protect you from the king of Babylon, and I will prosper you. There were some wonderful words of promise in this message. Now, after all the harsh words that Jeremiah had to bring for years and years, here was a message of comfort, a message of grace. Now, I will build you. I will plant you. I will save you. I will show mercy unto you. This was clear, as was the flip side. Don't go to Egypt. It's interesting that God acknowledged that for these fearful people, Egypt looked like the place to go. God recognized the allure of Egypt. For these people, Egypt seemed to be the location, verse 14, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread. But God said, don't go. And moreover, if you do, if you disobey me, everything you think you'll be safe from will come upon you. Sword, famine, and pestilence. There were some very strong words. So shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt, and ye shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. And ye shall see this place no more. I want to pause here for a moment and ask the question, why? Why was God so against these people going down to Egypt? It seemed like a good plan. It seemed like the obvious thing to do. Go down there, wait it out for a few years, get their lives back together, and then maybe go back to the land of Judah. Why this strong language? Why this curse upon them if they went down to Egypt? Well, this wasn't the first time God had said this to his people. A century earlier, Isaiah had brought a similar message. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Isaiah chapter 31 verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. A woe in Scripture is a declaration of judgment. It's a curse. It's an oracle of doom, as one theologian has described it. And God pronounced a woe against those in Judah who would go down to Egypt for help. Actually, we find God's mind on this matter way back in the law. When Israel had its own king, there were some things he was never ever to do, and this was one of them. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Israel's kings were not to go to Egypt for horses. Horses in those days being the key to military strength and supremacy. It would be like our government buying tanks or ships or missiles. Israel was not to look to Egypt for its national security. So God had been very clear with his people about this. This wasn't something new and unexpected that he sprang upon Johanan and the remnant at this particular point in Judah's history. There were two reasons why God would not have them go to Egypt. Two reasons why he would condemn them if they did. The first reason was that going to Egypt represented a failure to trust in him. A rejection of his promises, and ultimately a rejection of his covenantal love. This comes through in Isaiah's warning. Those that go to Egypt for help, look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. To go to Egypt was to say, we don't think you can help us, Lord. We don't think you're able. You say you are. You say you'll protect us and care for us, but we just don't believe you. I think we can understand how offensive this was to God. Especially given his record of provision and protection and faithfulness and love throughout their history. He had shown himself to be entirely trustworthy, absolutely dependable, both willing and able to look after his people in their promised land. The second reason why God told the remnant not to go to Egypt was because it would be looking for peace, safety, and prosperity in the very place among the very nation that God had saved them from. God had delivered Israel from Egypt. It was that mighty act of God, that redemption that really birthed them as a nation. This comes through in what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Ye shall henceforth return no more that way. I rescued you from there. You're not to go back. What we must recognize is that in the Exodus, God did not just deliver Israel from physical bondage, but from spiritual bondage as well. They were not just enslaved to their Egyptian taskmasters, but enslaved to sin and to the false gods of Egypt. They were enslaved to the wicked way of life that always accompanies pagan worship. That's what the 10 plagues were all about. Demonstrating to the people of Egypt, and especially to the children of Israel, who was the true God and who was the false. God took Israel out of Egypt, and then he had to take Egypt out of Israel. The incident with the golden calf at Mount Sinai shows just how ingrained pagan worship and pagan morality was in Israel. God had to save them spiritually. God had to transform them inwardly. To go to Egypt for help was, to use a modern cinematic analogy, to go to the dark side. And to go and live in Egypt was to go back into a society marked by false worship and immorality. Everything that God had saved them from. So God's message was clear. Stay in the land and I will protect and prosper you. Don't go to Egypt. But there was more. For you see, both God and Jeremiah knew something about Johanan and the other leaders. Jeremiah knew what was really going on. He knew that their inquiry was not sincere. It was all a pretense. He knew that they had already made up their minds, and so he appended a message of his own to the word that had come from the Lord. This is Jeremiah's very pointed little sermon. Look, please, at verse 19 and following. The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you. But ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he hath sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, in the place whither ye desire to go and to sojourn. When Jeremiah said, for ye have dissembled in your hearts, the idea is that these people had led themselves astray. They'd deceived themselves. They had decided to go to Egypt. And they were sure that God would give his blessing. They'd convinced themselves that this was God's will. And it wasn't. And so Jeremiah reiterated the message of judgment. It was inevitable. Know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence in the place whither ye desire to go and to sojourn. I'm not going to expand upon it this morning, but let's quickly look at how Johanan and the leaders responded. What did they and this remnant end up doing? Look, please, at chapter 41, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch the son of Neriah setteth thee on against us for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. So Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. But Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from all nations whither they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even men and women and children and the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tapanes. They disregarded and disobeyed the word of the Lord. They did exactly what God told them not to, and I think it's interesting that they're called the proud men in verse 2. And poor old Jeremiah got dragged along with them. Now the narrative continues in chapter 43 and into chapter 44. God had yet more ministry for his prophet to perform. But for our purposes this morning, I want to stop here and draw out three very important lessons. Now you may well be sitting there thinking, Pastor, that's all very interesting. I didn't know very much about this part of Judah's history. I haven't spent much time in the latter chapters of Jeremiah. But what's this got to do with me? How does this all apply to my life? It does so in three ways. Three simple lessons. I've put these in the outline. Number one. We're reminded in this story that obedience is difficult. And by the way, Jesus said it would be. Let's not underestimate how hard it would have been for these people to do what the Lord said, to stay in the land. Remember what they'd just been through. Their great city had been destroyed, and perhaps many of their own homes. They'd witnessed terrible atrocities, lost friends and family members. They'd had to bury them or watch on as they were dragged away in chains. The things they had depended upon, the civil authorities, their religious leaders, the economic structures, these were all gone. And moreover, a band of murderous thugs had just assassinated the governor appointed by the empire that now ruled over them. They were greatly afraid and had good reason to be. So what a challenge to believe in the Lord and obey and stay. Thankfully, our circumstances are nowhere close to those which these people had to deal with. But even so, obedience is often hard for us, isn't it? It's a challenge to do what God says because we live in a fallen world, a world that is more and more opposed to God. A world that increasingly calls good what God says is evil. A world that loves what God hates and hates what God loves and is ever more open about it. The world, in this sense, is against us because we love God, because we stand with Christ. The world is out to get us, to bring us down, to paralyze us with fear and discouragement, to drag us down into compromise and sin. We know that Satan, who stands behind the world, is influencing it and empowering it. He wants to ruin us in every possible way. Spiritually, morally, emotionally, intellectually, even physically. Satan wants to smash up everything that's good about our lives by any means possible. And yes, sometimes we're afraid. Sometimes it takes real courage. And often it takes great self-control and patience to do what God wants us to do. And as we live in this fallen world, we do so with a fallen human nature, our flesh, which is always pushing against the Spirit of God and His reign in our lives. So let's not pretend otherwise this morning. Obedience is hard. But that shouldn't take us by surprise. Jesus said it would be. Matthew chapter 16 verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, that is, to those who believed on him, those who were following him, those who were seeking to live a life of obedience. This is us. This is we who call ourselves Christians. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him live a life of comfort and relaxation. Let him pursue all of his dreams and passions. Let him have and experience all the best things this world has to offer. No. You know exactly what Jesus said. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Follow me. Self-denial. Saying no to our desires, to our feelings, to our ambitions, to our dreams, whenever they diverge from what Jesus wants us to do. Taking up a cross. That speaks of suffering, doesn't it? There's no other way of interpreting this metaphor. It's suffering, it's pain, it's discomfort. Bearing the reproach of the world as we obey our Lord and Saviour. Remaining faithful to Him and His body when it's not comfortable or convenient. Dying to self. We're reminded here in this story that obedience is hard. But then secondly, we learn that Egypt looks like the easy option, but it's not. It's what Jesus saved us from. The temptation that Johanan and this remnant faced is exactly what we face. All that Egypt is and all that Egypt stands for so often looks like the answer for what troubles us. The solution to our problems, the place of respite and security, if we just head off down to Egypt, we'll be okay. Egypt, in this sense, stands for the things of this world that are opposed to God. The pleasures and the treasures, the plans and the promises that are held out to us that tempt us. Now, that which allures us is usually different from one person to the next, but the call is the same. Come on down. Come on down. Try this. Trust this. Enjoy yourself. And you'll be safe. You'll be satisfied. You'll be secure. You'll find enrichment and blessing. And for some, it's the siren call of pornography and sexual immorality. It's what Israel indulged in around that golden calf. You know, what God says is the problem. Trying to do what he says is why you're so unhappy. Why you're finding life so unfulfilling. Come on down to Egypt. Satisfy your desires. Feel good for a while. If you're not hurting anyone else, it's okay. Tragically, many Christians today, men and women, are doing just this. In this way, they're going back to Egypt. For others, it's drugs and alcohol. Egypt says there's peace of mind, there's relaxation, there's comfort, there's happiness in a pill or a bottle. Come on down. And then there is the temptation to live a materialistic kind of life. To look for security and purpose in material possessions and experiences. To orient our whole life towards that better house or that more interesting holiday or those financial goals. Now, beloved, this way of thinking, this way of life, is straight out of Egypt. It's classic paganism. What did the pharaohs do? Build monuments. Build cities for their treasure. Build these remarkable structures in which to store their own dead bodies. It can be very subtle. But we can end up with our whole life geared towards material things, towards having the next enjoyable experience, or that next piece of technology, or that next day out with the mates. Immorality, materialism, anger, gossip, dishonesty, moral compromise, these are all part of life in Egypt. And as I said, they often look like the easy option, and in some cases these seem to be the logical choice. They appear to offer immediate satisfaction or long-term security, but it's all a lie. These behaviours, these values, this way of living belongs to another kingdom, the one that God has saved us from. And this is what we're told over and over again in the New Testament. I've put some references in the outline, you can look them up at home if you like, but they tell us the truth about Egypt. About the way of life from which we have been delivered by the blood of Jesus. It's a kingdom of darkness, not of light. It's the domain of death, not of life. It's bondage, not freedom. Those who live in Egypt do so under the shadow of God's wrath, not his favour. They are the children of disobedience, the children of wrath. In truth, all Egypt offers is foolishness, not wisdom. It's a life filled with hatred and not love. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Beloved, this is life without Christ. This is life back in Egypt. At first glance, it rarely appears this way. It's alluring, but this is the reality, and it's awful. Is that what we want? Do we want to go back to all that stuff? It's not easier. There is not more joy. There is not more satisfaction or security. In truth, we should be glad every single day for what Paul goes on to say. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us, yes, from the penalty of our sin, but also from a way of life, life in Egypt, foolish, deceived, serving our lusts, living in malice and envy, hating one another. He saved us from that. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Maybe right now, you're in the valley of decision, like these people in Jeremiah's day. You're tempted, you're being drawn towards compromise of some kind, towards sin. You're starting to justify it to yourself. You're starting to convince yourself like these people did. Don't do it. That's God's message to you from this text today. Don't do it, whatever it is. Don't be deceived. Don't go there. It's not easier. It's not better. It's not the answer. The wages of sin is death. If you sow to your flesh, you will reap corruption. Maybe some of you are already there. You've already gone down to Egypt. You've bought into the all-pervasive materialism of this age. Or you're indulging in some form of sexual immorality or envy or gossip or greed. Whatever it might be, if you're down there in Egypt doing these things, stop and get out of there. Repent. Turn to Christ. Confess your sins. Receive forgiveness and cleansing, and be assured that there is grace to overcome whatever that sin might be. Jesus has already won the victory for you, and that's what you have to get hold of. The key to all of this is recognizing that we have the greater promises of God in the gospel. That's the third lesson here for us. Egypt looks like the answer, but it's not. It's a fraud. It's a lie. All it has to offer is bondage and suffering and despair and death. What God offers in the gospel is far greater. He gives us truth and he gives us life. Life more abundantly, to quote Jesus in John chapter 10. What God promised this remnant in Jeremiah chapter 42 is what he promises to us. And by us, I mean those who've been redeemed. Because his son Jesus has taken all of the wrath that was due to us for breaking his law. Because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. Because Jesus has won righteousness for us. God says to us, I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. I am with you to save you and to deliver you. I will show mercies unto you. This, beloved, is God's heart towards his people. This is God's heart towards you, if you're a Christian. On account of the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, God promises to satisfy and secure us inwardly, where it really counts. He will fill our lives with joy. He will guard our hearts and minds with his peace. He will give us wisdom and strength to deal with every challenge. He will meet all of our needs. God is graciously disposed towards us. And if we'll walk with him, if we'll obey his will, if we'll stay in the land and not go to Egypt like this remnant had to, we will experience all of these things that he promises. We won't earn them. We never could. But we'll experience them. These things we seem to talk about endlessly at church. Peace, joy, satisfaction, strength, wisdom. These things will become ours. They will become our lived experience if we trust and obey. It's true that obedience is often harder, but it's always better. Egypt is not the easy option. Amen.